Lovely to see you. We're going to be carrying on with our study, as you've already been told, in Hebrews. And I'm going to read Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8. Now, the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declare the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. I take that last phrase quite literally. That which is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. I hope I manage to stay here for the rest of this sermon. So, let me just have a drink, if I may. So, this morning we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 8. And I've got to say that it really seems to be quite a complicated passage. I read it through a couple of times and thought, I'm actually not really clear on what this is saying. So I went upstairs and locked myself in an empty bedroom. And I read it out loud three or four times. And then it began to make more sense, just listening to it over and over again, even though it was only my voice saying it. But I do recommend that. If you come to a difficult portion of scripture that you find difficult to understand, a good thing to do is go and lock yourself away somewhere and just read it out loud and put different inflections on the things you read and leave slightly longer gaps in different places and ask God to speak to you as you read it. And it's amazing how he does that. So that's what I did. And I've got to say, it did help. And I find that in this chapter, the writer of Hebrews continues to make one very important point that he makes time and time again through this book of Hebrews. He continues to say that Christ is infinitely superior to any priest, and that the new covenant established by Christ is infinitely superior to the old one that required sacrifices and priests and continued repetition. We're going to look at three contrasts that the author places before his readers during this chapter. And I've got to say, I can't say half the stuff. I can't say a third of the stuff that should be said on this chapter. You'd need to be here until next Sunday. This chapter is so full of truth and beauty and expresses the love of Christ in so many different ways. It's a beautiful chapter, but it's going to take more than one 35-minute talk to say as much as needs to be said. So the point in what we're saying is this, says verse 1, and here's the first contrast. The point in what we're saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now, in my imagination, and it is just imagination, it's not scripture, it's just me trying to make sense of these verses. In my imagination, there is an imaginary listener, or perhaps even a reader of this letter, and he's thinking to himself, those Jews, perhaps even himself, earlier on in his life, those Jews had all these great priests doing great work from all the way back in history. And the stuff they did, especially in the temple, where they stood on behalf of the people, praying for them and offering sacrifices and obtaining, albeit temporary, forgiveness of sins for them and themselves too, of course. Those priests were working so hard and doing it every single day, always, right through the year. And my imaginary reader thinks to himself, or indeed herself, the Jews have had dedicated priests like that for centuries, but we're not Jews anymore. So actually, are we worse off? And in my imagination, the writer of Hebrews senses that question, and he writes verse 1 to address it. He says, the point in what we're saying is this. And actually, our translation doesn't have a word that lots of the other translations do. And I like the word that the other translations have. The word in Greek is kephalion, and kephali means head. Okay, the word for point. And so what this verse is saying, and it comes out really clearly in the New Revised Standard and in the NIV, what these translations are saying, the main point in what we're saying in this, the head point in what we're saying is this. And so what is this main point? What is this thing which is so important that all the other stuff has been building up to it? And the writer says, listen to this, don't miss it, it's really important, it's the main point, it's the crux. Do you think we're worse off than the Jews because we haven't got a high priest who's making intercession for us? Listen, we have got a high priest. We have got a high priest, and his name is Jesus. And the writer continues to say, all the things that my imaginary reader needs to hear, much of it the writer's already referred to in chapter 7, but he says it again here so clearly, and other stuff too, just in case the reader has missed it. If you haven't understood the stuff that I've been saying up until now, understand this. This is the main point. We have a high priest. And then the writer goes on to make it clear that what he actually means is we have a much superior high priest. The Jews have a priest that stands in front of an altar. We have a high priest who sits at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven. I'm a bit tempted to ask you a question, or maybe to ask those people who've been working so hard in the back garden to make that garden that we can be so proud of. I'm tempted to ask the question, when you've had a really busy day, when you've worked on the garden for hour after hour after hour. My dad was a landscape gardener, and in the summer he was always out as soon as it was light to see, and he was always working until it was too dark to see. And when he'd had a day like that, been on his feet from early in the morning till late at night, and then the work is finished for the day, what are you looking forward to doing when you get home? And I think most people would say, I need a rest. I need to sit down when my work is complete and just sit. And you might well think that's a pretty frivolous question. Yet there's, I hope, method in my madness, especially in relation to those earthly priests and our heavenly priests. The temple priests labored day after day, and they were on their feet all day. There were no seats for them to sit upon, no resting place in either tabernacle or temple. The mercy seat was a representation of God's throne, not somewhere where a human being was allowed to sit. Day after day, they would come and they would stand and they would intercede and they would make sacrifices. Their work was never finished, their task never completed. But Jesus, our great priest, didn't come to make sacrifice. He came to be the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice for my sin and yours. And those earthly priests had to keep on standing before the altar because their work was never finished. They made offerings for sin day after day, year after year, but their sacrifices could never take away sin. Their effectiveness was always short term because the people would inevitably sin again, and so would the priests themselves. The blood of a bull or a goat could never finally and permanently get rid of sin. And the ministry of a sinful human being could never in itself solve the problem of human nature, sin. But our great high priest offered a different sacrifice. The glorious sacrifice was of a different order, and its effect was eternal. Jesus was the sacrifice for sin. He is the sacrifice for sin, a sinless sacrifice for my sin and yours. In Hebrews 10, verse 14, there's a beautiful verse I want to read to you. By a single offering. These priests have been offering thousands upon thousands upon thousands of offerings for sin, and sin was still not dealt with. But Hebrews 10, verse 14 says, by a single offering, just one, more effective than all those thousands that went before it. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time. Not just for your sins today or for your sins tomorrow, but he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's you and me, the saved of God. Now, I'm sorry because I'm using a verse from a passage that will come up again in a few weeks' time. But I hope that the preacher on that occasion won't mind too much, especially because it could be me. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. I looked up the word sanctified. We used to hear a lot about it in the church where I became a Christian. It used to be something that was brought up nearly every week. And when I looked up the word sanctified, what does it mean? I came upon a definition, and I found this definition very moving. It said this: to sanctify someone or something is to set that person or thing apart. Listen to this. We are being sanctified. To set that person or thing apart for the use intended by its designer. I really like that. I really like that. If we are being sanctified, then God is working in our lives that we might be put to the use that we were always designed to be put to use to, which is bringing glory to God's name. I find that powerful. I love the definition. I'm being set apart for what God always intended to do in my life, and so are you. So what was that offering? That single offering? Was it a bull or a goat? A dove or a sheep? No, that offering was Jesus. The priest in the temple had to stand before the altar and make continual offerings because their offerings were imperfect and incapable of achieving lasting forgiveness for sin. But how many times did Jesus make that offering? Just once. One time. A single offering for all time. Because Jesus' work of redemption was completed on the cross at Calvary. "It is finished," he cried out. "It's accomplished. My sacrifice is complete." And because the work is finished, he doesn't stand before an altar. He sits now at the right hand of God, because his work is complete, because nothing needs ever be done to add to it, because no further sacrifice will ever need to be made. His sacrifice was perfect. His sacrifice is for all time. His sacrifice is for all who turn to him. His sacrifice is both effectual and utterly effective. His sacrifice is finished. To stand at the right hand of a king would be a great privilege for any of us. But Jesus sits at the right hand of God, his task completed, his victory won. Let me tell you an historical fact that would play into the mind of whoever was listening to this. Back in New Testament times, the ruling council of Judaism, you know who that was. It was the great Sanhedrin. It was made up of one high priest and 70 other important Jewish people. And amongst the other things that the Sanhedrin did, they acted as a court. The head judge would sit and two scribes would be sat either side of him, one on one side and one on the other. The one on the left side had the job of writing all the convictions, while the one on the right had the job of writing down all the acquittals, all of the people who were not guilty. It's a lovely picture that our high priest, once our sins are forgiven, sits not on the left to condemn, but on the right to make intercession for us. And he sits as the Saviour whose sacrifice alone and once for all makes us righteous in him. One of the best known verses in the whole of Scripture is followed by another nearly as well known too. John 3 verse 17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. How wonderful that our imaginary listener, that person who might have been wondering whether the old system of sacrifices and priests could perhaps have had merits, how wonderful that for them that they could hear these words. And in hearing them, that they could know that they now have a great high priest who never sleeps, will never die, has never sinned. A great high priest who has no need to stand before an altar repeating the sacrifices of yesterday, but rather he or she has a high priest of whom it is said in 1 Peter 3, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. I love the intention of that. I love that it says that Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. And then it says why he did that. He suffered for us. He died for our sins so that there was an intention there that he might bring us to God. When Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem, it says, and of course he knew that he was going to die soon, it says that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He suffered once for sins with this intention that he might bring you and me to God. I'm so grateful to him. We'd be nowhere without him. John MacArthur, the American writer, made a lovely point in his commentary, which was a blessing to me. And he contrasted Jesus being seated at the right hand of God to Jesus at the martyrdom of Stephen. Acts 7, verse 54 to 57 says this. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, those who were wanting to see Stephen taken out. And they ground their teeth at him. But he, that's Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they rushed together at him. Those verses should be a blessed assurance. Your redemption is complete. Nothing can be added to it. The work of salvation is finished. Jesus sits at the right hand of God and ever lives to make intercession. But when we are troubled, when we are frightened, when we are suffering or heartbroken, our Saviour stands ready to act, stands alongside our comforter, our compassionate Lord, our strength in time of trouble, a friend who is closer than a brother, standing with his people. So the first contrast in Hebrews 8 is between the priesthoods of the Old Covenant under Judaism and the New Covenant established by Jesus. Second contrast, much more briefly, is that between the tabernacle or temple where Jewish priests carried out their ministries and the realm where Jesus ministers on our behalf. The Jewish priests first ministered in a tent or a tabernacle. It was made by men and it had to be portable because the people who used it were moving around trying to find the land that God had promised. Eventually, they settled and they built a glorious permanent temple. Well, I say permanent, it was destroyed in 586 BC. And then a second temple was built And that's going to be destroyed in about 5 years' time after Hebrews was being written. That was AD 70. So the tabernacles that were built and rebuilt by human hands were also destroyed by human hands. So in practice, the priests of the Old Testament ministered in a place that was never going to be permanent. But it was intended to be a picture or a type of something far better. And something that wouldn't be permanent. It would be more than permanent. It would be eternal. So the obvious question, to which you all know the answer, is where does Jesus, the great high priest, minister? And the answer is given in verse 2, where it says that he is a minister in the holy places. That is, in the very presence of God. In the true tent or sanctuary that the Lord set up, not man. So we as Christians have a much better priesthood. And we have a much better tabernacle or sanctuary. Let me tell you, you might be surprised. Let me tell you that I love our church building. Not perfect, is it? Got some way to go. But I love our church building. I love the building itself. I love the people who worship here. I love the chairs. I even love the old ones that squeaked every time we moved, but I love these ones more. I love the garden. Wasn't it nice to sit out there this morning and look at all the flowers and all the work that's been going on? I'm sure that the people who were worshipping in the temple in Jerusalem would consider that my standards are somewhat lower than theirs. Indeed, we're compared to the glory of the temple where their priests ministered. But in effect, the writer of this letter is saying to them, as beautiful as the temple is, it's a pale imitation of the real thing, the one not made with human hands, that the Lord pitched, not human beings. That one, as far superior to Jerusalem temple as the temple is to this old building here. And the heavenly tabernacle will never be destroyed. Not by fire, nor by war, nor by careless action of man, nor by the passage of time. The Jewish tabernacle gives us a picture. Well, actually, it's a pretty indistinct picture. More perhaps of a shadow, as the scriptural word is, of this heavenly sanctuary. A place that is described as true in the sense of real. I love this building, as I said. But I love the worship here even more than the building. You'll not be surprised to hear. I love the worship when we were in Pont Ywenith Methodist Church and when we were in the Leisure Centre. I love the worship. And I love the worship when we met at Cold Barn Farm. In a sense, it would matter where we were. I love our worship when we come together in unity to praise the God who has revealed himself in his Son to us. The high priest of Jewish times constantly changed with the passage of time. But our high priest doesn't. Our high priest remains the same eternally. And let me tell you that when we move on to that permanent and perfect place of worship where our Saviour waits to welcome us, we'll realise what Scripture means when it talks of earthly structures being at the very best just a shadow of what is to come. Our worship in heaven is going to be incredible. Because Jesus will be there and we will see his lovely face. The earthly tabernacle is merely a shadow of the heavenly one, just as earthly priests are just a shadow of the one eternal priest, King Jesus. And I want to say something to you at this point, ladies and gentlemen, which I feel is quite important. My grandson has just gone off on a solo journey to Europe, sort of backpacking. But no, my grandson, he's probably forgotten his backpack. But he's doing something like backpacking. One of the things I told him before he went was, do this, make two copies of your passport. Keep one for yourself and keep one at home. Now, that copy in itself is completely useless. But if the real thing is lost or stolen, his copy will perhaps come into its own. It'll have the details of the original, the passport number, the date of issue, the place of issue, all that stuff. But of itself, that copy is of no value at all. He'll need the original to get home. But the copy may be of some help. It may point towards the reality. I've been the executor for the wills of various friends and family members over the years. And as part of my responsibilities, I've had to send documents off to various agencies and companies, death certificates, wills, all of that stuff. Some companies are perfectly happy with copies, but the more serious ones demand the original. A copy is insufficient and ineffective. It looks similar, almost identical to the real thing, but the experts can always tell the difference. The importance of the copy is in the fact that it points toward the original. And I want to tell you that the enemy of our souls loves to sell people like you and me duplicates and imitations. He whispers that real joy will be ours if we win the lottery. Real peace is available through New Age therapies. Spiritual power through spiritualism and the occult. Spiritual understanding and enlightenment through religious observance. But have a care. All those things, all those duplicates, are bad news. The devil loves to make counterfeits to distract and mislead. And what he does love to do, and what he is perfectly happy for people to do, is to get as close to a real relationship with Jesus as is possible to get, as long as that relationship stops short of salvation. And Jewish high priests and temples and tabernacles, religious luminaries and preaching that stop short of a declaration of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, the need for repentance and the need to be born again of the Spirit of God, might look like true religion, but it's not. It's a shadow and a counterfeit. It deceives and tries to give false hope. Christianity is nothing if it's not centered on the cross of Christ and an empty tomb, a loving God and a suffering servant. And so we come to the last point. The first speaks of an incomparable priest, and the second of an incomparable tabernacle, and the third speaks of an incomparable covenant. Hebrews 7 verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. I want to talk about covenants for a moment or two in biblical times. And I want to make the point that the writer of Hebrews uses an unexpected word, which is translated covenant. The usual word is santhiki. It's like an agreement. I was trying to think of an example, and I thought of Bernard. Bernard, you're an example, my friend, this morning anyway. So here's one sort of an agreement, one sort of contract, one sort of covenant. It's when I asked Bernard to come and cut my grass. And he turns up the door and I say to him, how much is it going to cost to cut the grass at the back of my house? And he says, £500. I say, what? My back garden's tiny. It'll only take 5 minutes. I'll pay you 50. And he says, but my brand new 37.5 horsepower ride-on mower can't fit in your garden. So I'll have to do it all by hand, probably with nail scissors. However, since it's you, brother, I'll do it for 75. Now, I've cut that conversation short, probably by 45 minutes and at least 3 cups of coffee. But we'd come to an agreement at the end of it. We shake hands and sign contracts and everything is good. So do you see, there's one sort of an agreement, legally a covenant, between equals here. We both had input to the final agreement and we both have responsibilities that must be kept or the treaty falls. So that's what a covenant is, right? Wrong. That's what a covenant is, but it's not what the covenant is. That sort of covenant is by far the most common. It's an agreement between two broadly equal people. This is not the covenant that we have with God. There's another word for covenant. It has different implications, and it talks of that covenant between God and man. The new Greek word is diatheke, and it describes the special covenant relationship between God and man. Deuteronomy 4 verse 23 talks about that sort of covenant. Take care, says Deuteronomy, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God. That's diatheke, and it's completely different. Suntheke is something that happens between equals. But this sort of agreement is totally different. And here's a great mystery. Here in this place, on this day, God is calling us into a relationship with him. Just as he called me into a relationship with him back in 1966. A covenant relationship with him. But it's a special, gracious, merciful, beautiful covenant. This covenant's not between two equals. It's all of God. I have nothing to offer God, nor have you. There was no good thing in me before I knew him. Nothing that I could offer God. No merit, no virtue, no strength of character, no wisdom. I can't even say that I was seeking him out, and he certainly didn't need me. Until that moment, I thought I was quite a good living upright chap, but I realized then that before him, all my righteousness was like filthy rags. But he called me nevertheless, not as an equal. He is God, and I was a sinner. But nevertheless, out of the grace that is him, he offered me a relationship. I couldn't haggle with him. I couldn't say, you can have this part of my life, but you can't have that part of my life. You can have my life on Sunday, and I'll have my life Monday to Saturday, and especially Saturday night. I couldn't do that, because he is God. He didn't call me because I was worthy. He did so because I could never be worthy in my own strength. And everything good in that relationship, in that covenant, comes from him to me. I had nothing to offer him, and I have nothing to offer him. But still, he called. And still, despite all my failings and weaknesses, he loves me. And maybe you're in the same place as I was back in 66. And he's offering you a relationship too. Please don't. Please don't put that off. Don't wait until you understand it better. Don't wait until you're a better person. Don't wait until you're older. The Jews talked about a covenant made between God and Moses' generation. It was a kind and generous offer, but they were utterly, utterly unable to keep their side of the bargain. The covenant that God offers you and me is utterly different. Why? Because of Jesus. Simple as that. Because his blood cleanses from all sin for all time, when the blood of animals never could. Because he paid the price for my sin at Calvary. Because the work of redemption was finished there on that cross. Because he sits at the right hand of his Father praying for me. And because his single offering at Calvary has, really has, perfected for all time. Not those who are already perfect, because no one is, but has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified by his grace. Let's just pray together. Father God, we thank you that the agreement, the covenant between you and I doesn't depend on us, because we keep letting you down time after time. But thank you that it's based on your grace, and that never lets us down. We love you. We are grateful to you. And I pray, Father, that you would continue to do that work in us that makes us the people that we were always designed to be, those who glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.